Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we'll be looking at the reading of this epistle, verses 1 and 2. The title of the sermon, which didn't get in the bulletin, we have the bulletin done by Tuesday or Wednesday most times during the week, so not all information is able to get in there. But the title is The Christian Defined. The Christian Defined. We'll be looking at verses 1 and 2 of Philippians chapter 1 right after we pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this particular portion of it that was sent to your church long ago and far away. We pray that the power of your Holy Spirit, that He Himself would come to work in our hearts to make it alive for us here today. We look to you for that in humble dependence. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 1, then. We began last week looking at the historical context in Acts chapter 16. We'll read these introductory verses 1 and 2. Hear what follows for what it is, the Word of God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus far the reading of God's Word. 3 points to the sermon regarding the Christian defined. First of all, the Christian's label or title, if you will. Secondly, the Christian's Lord. And thirdly, the Christian's location. So the Christian's label, the Christian's Lord, and the Christian's location. Allow me to ask you by way of introduction this morning, how do you define the term Christian? How do you define the term Christian? In case you don't know, there are many possible or functioning definitions of that term. Some, for example, define Christian as they define it culturally or traditionally. That is, a nominal Christian, a Christian who is Christian in name only. The title Christian is something that's been inherited from a previous generation. My parents were Christian. My grandparents were Christian. For some, the title Christian is political. That is, being a Christian is a quest to defend traditional values or alternately to preserve those values, the Christian right. For example, for some, it's a matter of religious experience. That is, a Christian is someone who has a genuine belief in Jesus or a desire to be a good person. Well, all of those definitions, which I trust you recognize occurring in contemporary evangelical discourse, all of them fall short. All of them fall short of a biblical definition of a Christian. How should you then define the term Christian? The term appears only 3 times in the New Testament. Twice in the book of Acts, we hear people called Christians. Once in the epistles. Well, Paul here answers the question for you and how he addresses the Christians at Philippi in verses 1 and 2. And to cut to the chase, there are 3 terms which describe a Christian for us. They are in Christ, slaves, and saints. Let's look at them then. First of all, the Christian's label. Look at verse 1, the second phrase there, to all the saints. All right, saints. A Christian is someone who is a saint. That word appears over 60 times in the New Testament. A saint is not, as some have mistakenly described or defined in the past, someone who is holier than everybody else. In certain segments of the Christian church, due to the teaching of supererogation, that is, that God requires 100% perfection, there are actually people who exceed 100% and go above and beyond. And those people are designated saints via supererogation. Or It's not, in other, perhaps more common understanding, a really, really good person. Oh, my grandmother was a real saint. She was such a nice person. That's not how the Bible uses this term, saint, to define or describe a Christian. For an example, look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which approaches the biblical understanding of saint. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, another introduction to another epistle for another church. Paul writes to the Corinthians, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. The idea of a saint to define a Christian in the New Testament is the idea of sanctified, that is, holy. And the idea is separated or apart from. More particularly, the idea is belonging to a different order of things or living in a different sphere. All right? The idea then is that the church has been separated from the world. The church has been called out of the world into a different sphere of existence, into a different order of things. They have been separated. They have been set apart. They have been made holy by virtue of their separation from the world. Now, this is not what the Philippians, because Paul's not interested in what they are by nature and in this world, but they're saints because of what they are by grace and in the sight of God. Paul, for example, a little further in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, with respect to the person that's being excommunicated, says, hand that person over to Satan. That is, they are put outside the church. They're put out of the realm of God's covenant mercies, his protection. They're handed over to Satan, into the realm of Satan, transferred back to the world. All right? They're in a different order of things, a different sphere. As a title, the term saints points one way to what Christ has done for them. Look at this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What has Christ done for you? He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. A different sphere, a different order of things, you see. On the other hand, a Christian or a saint, as defining a Christian, points the other way to the obligation that's owed to Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, for example of this. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy, separated, sanctified, saint, all right? Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So a saint on the one hand is someone, in defining a Christian, that is a benefactor, a recipient of the grace of God. God's grace has operated in their life. God's Spirit has worked in them and has transferred them from one sphere to a different sphere. That's what Christ has done. On the other hand, it says then that you have an obligation that you owe to Jesus Christ. You are to put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, etc., etc., etc. This then has to do with the familiar biblical couplet of promise and demand. Being a saint means somebody who is given a promise, but somebody to whom is laid upon a demand. In the Old Testament, God said to the Old Testament saints, be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's the idea of being a saint. Note also, turning back to Philippians, the word here in that phrase, to all the saints. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. who were at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. That is, not just the person in the pew, not just the run-of-the-mill believer, but also the leaders, the overseers and deacons. We'll look at that in a subsequent sermon. This becomes an important theme later in the book of Philippians, and Paul addresses it right at the outset here, and that's the theme of unity. There are not those who are better, superior, or more deserving in the congregation. Rather, they're all together addressed, leaders and members, to be united together. So, saints, the Christian's label. Secondly, though, continuing in this phrase, a second designation or definition, if you will, for Christian found here is the Christian's Lord. Look at the next phrase, in Christ Jesus. To all the saints, saints being one designation, second, in Christ Jesus. This is 21 times this phrase, in Christ, appears in the book of Philippians, a prominent term for Paul to describe and define a Christian. It is in Christ that salvation comes to us. In Christ, we are secure and have everything we need out of the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. God will supply all your needs. The peace of God is a garrison patrolling our hearts and His glorious riches laid open to meet our needs. In Philippians chapter 4, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we become new people with new feelings. Paul says in verse 8, a little further down, I long after you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. We have a new mind or a new way of looking at things. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. We have new encouragement or incentives to live as Christians should. Again in Philippians 2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from His love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And then he goes on, if that's the motivation, the encouragement, then live as Christians should. And new abilities to bring those incentives to fruition. In chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says to the Philippian church, he says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. To be in Christ, then, is to possess what is often spoken of as full salvation. Everything necessary to our past, present, future, and eternal welfare has been secured for us by the action of God in Jesus Christ in His life, death, and resurrection, and is stored up in Christ for us to share and to enjoy ourselves. Because a Christian is someone that is in Christ. Now, faith in the Bible, that is, how does one become a Christian or in Christ? Faith is something that is believing into Jesus Christ, actually. Believing into Jesus Christ. Believing on Him. Believing in Him. Only those who have trusted in Him, only those who have turned to Him in repentance and faith are in Christ. Philippians chapter 3, look at it in verse 14. It says, I press on toward the goal for the toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The gospel goes out not as an invitation, but as a command, an imperative. It's the call of God. Christ summons people to turn from sin and to trust in Him, to repent and to believe in Him who alone can provide forgiveness of sins and eternal life, in whom alone all the blessings of salvation are to be found. A Christian is someone, Paul says, that is a saint, and someone, secondly, that is in Christ Jesus. But thirdly, very interesting phrase here, one which I would like to elaborate on more and will do subsequently. Right at the outset here, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. If you have one of our pew Bibles, You can see the footnote reference says, or slaves, Greek bond servants. You say, well, why do they translate it servant? It goes all the way back to when the Bible in the 4th century by Jerome was translated into Latin. It was called the Vulgate translation, the Latin. And this word, doulos, all right, properly translated slave, was translated as servus. You can hear the root of the English word servant then there. And that's continued on down through the centuries, even into the ESV. But the Greek has the word douloi of Christ Jesus. That word occurs 142 times in the New Testament, and it is properly translated slaves. A big difference between a servant and a slave. Now, when you hear slave, just a little bit of a prefatory comment here. When you hear slave, you shouldn't think of the antebellum South. All right? You shouldn't think of Georgia and other Mississippi or these states south of the Mason-Dixon line prior to 1860. All right? You shouldn't think of American slavery. All right? That's not the image found in the Bible. Nor should you think of John Newton's England. You know that John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, was originally a slave trader, taking bodies, individuals from Africa, and then selling them in Great Britain. All right? You shouldn't think of that either. Rather, this is a Greek concept. A Greek concept that is very different from a servant. A servant has a will of their own. A slave doesn't. A servant may do at periods when they're not on the job what they like. A slave cannot. The Greek concept of a slave is of one who has been set free by a monetary price. You can hear Paul echo this elsewhere in the New Testament when he says, for example, you have been bought with a price, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Behind that is not just a great idea that the cost of a Christian's salvation, that the price of a Christian's forgiveness and gift of eternal life was very costly, not gold or silver, but something much more pricey. That is, something which is priceless, the blood of Jesus. That's true. But behind that is this concept of a slave. You've been bought. And you are no longer your own. You have a master. The Heidelberg Catechism picks up on this when it answers the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And it says that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins and set me free. You hear it? From the tyranny of the devil. Jesus Christ is the master of a Christian. And to be a Christian is to obey Him without question and to follow Him without complaint. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Parents, I'm sure you, like us, with our children when they were young, sometimes even when they're older, have said this verse to them many times. Do all things without grumbling or questioning or complaining. Do all things without grumbling or questioning or complaining. We want prompt obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Do all things without grumbling, without complaining, without questioning. No yes, but. No okay. I'm sitting down on the outside, on the inside, but I'm on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. No. To be a Christian, to be a doulos of Jesus Christ, is to obey Him without question and to follow Him without complaint. John MacArthur has just written a book entitled slave. My copy came yesterday afternoon. So, interesting and providential that it arrived in time for some final preparation for the sermon, but not fully. But I will read you something which he has written about that. Jesus Christ is our Master, a fact we acknowledge every time we call Him Lord. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" We are His slaves, called to humbly and wholeheartedly obey and honor Him. We don't hear about that concept much in churches today. In contemporary Christianity, the language is anything but slave terminology. It's about success, health, wealth, prosperity, and the pursuit of happiness. We often hear that God loves people unconditionally and wants to be all they want to be. He wants to fulfill every desire, hope, and dream, personal ambition, personal fulfillment, personal gratification. These have all become part of the language of evangelical Christianity and part of what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Instead of teaching the New Testament gospel, where sinners are called to submit to Christ, the contemporary message is exactly the opposite. Jesus is here to fulfill all your wishes, likening Him to a personal assistant or a personal trainer. Many churchgoers speak of a personal Savior who is eager to do their bidding and help them in their quest for self-satisfaction or individual accomplishment. The New Testament understanding of the believer's relationship to Christ could not be more opposite, he continues. He is the Master and owner. We are His possession. He is the King, the Lord, and the Son of God. We are His subjects and His subordinates. In a word, we are His slaves. Christianity is not about adding Jesus to your life, but devoting yourself completely to Him. Submit wholly to His will. Seek to please Him above all else. You say, well, that sounds like a degrading concept. Well, it's not. How do we know that? The only other time it's used in the book of Philippians is of Jesus. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. Let's begin in verse 5. Referring to what I mentioned earlier about being in Christ, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. It can't be degrading if it's used of Jesus. But do you see what Paul is conveying here then? This is what Jesus Christ, eternal God become human, did for you. In His perfectly obedient life, in His death as a substitute and a sacrifice for your sins, and by His resurrection from the dead, He became a slave for you. And He now calls you to be a slave for Him. This also introduces an important theme in the book of Philippians, that of humble service. You see that in verses 1 through 3 in Philippians 2. That passage has most often been referred to for its theology. That is, that God, Jesus did not cease to be what He was, eternal God, but became what He was not, fully human. Became obedient, even to the point of death, death on a cross, His obedient life, His substitutionary death, and then His resurrection, exaltation, and ascension. It's rich theology. We'll look at it closely when we get there. But that wasn't what Paul was doing when he wrote chapter 2. He wasn't writing a systematic theology textbook. He wasn't giving the people a theology lesson. He was using Jesus Christ to impress upon them what they should be. Read with me from verse 1. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind. What mind? What I've just told you in verses 1 through 4. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then the theology. You see? He's saying, I'm calling you to be humble. I'm calling you to be slaves. I'm calling you to serve one another. I'm calling you to put others first. Think of them first. Think of yourself as existing for others, not yourself. Not what Jesus can do for you, but what you can do for Jesus and His body, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Not looking to your own interests, the interests of others. Counting others more significant than yourself. If I could pause for a point of application here. I want to repeat to you that which I said earlier in our year introduction sermons. We need servants in this congregation. We need people that when they walk in the door, ask themselves and ask others that are here, maybe earlier than you, how can I help? What can I do? How can I help? What can I do? Look around if you're too shy to ask. Look for things that need to be done. Look for bagels that need to be cut. Look for stuff that still needs to be set up. Look for families that have children that need assistance. Maybe calming them. Maybe getting them in place. Maybe settling their own belongings down. Ask them, is there something I can do for you? It's what Paul said to the church at Philippi. It's what I say to you at Murph. You're slaves, after all. Don't come to church to be served. Don't come to church to be waited on. Don't come to church and let everybody else do everything. What can I do? How can I help? I'm a slave of Christ who became a slave for me and my salvation. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that a tough calling. You might ask the text and ask it rightly. Well, Paul, how do you expect me to do such a thing? How do you expect me to fulfill such a tough calling in today's society where the concept of humility is seen as weakness? In today's society where we're still recoiling and recovering from the Civil War and the concept of a slave is freighted with all kinds of negative ideas and connotations, particularly for those of us in the African American community. How do you expect me to do this? Well, Paul answers that question. Look at the text. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you be such a Christian? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think, eternal God, the Father, His dearly loved Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord, your Master, Jesus Christ, doesn't stand over you with a whip. Doesn't stand over you with a club to beat you into submission or to make you do His will. Though He is Lord and has every right to demand from you unquestioning allegiance, loyalty, and obedience. It's not how He acts. He's a loving Lord. He's a merciful Savior. I call you, Christian, to be a slave. How? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God has become your Father. He's adopted you into His family. He's loved you with an eternal love. He's spread that love abroad in your heart by the power of His Holy Spirit. And He does not waste His grace. He is not cheap with His grace. He's the God of all grace, of superabundant grace, of abounding grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ, all the divine greatness of God and Jesus combine to pour out upon you, His dearly loved people, whatever you need, grace to you and peace. How can you do that? Grace and peace from God your Father and from the One who bought you with His own precious blood, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, as you know, is God coming to you in free, unmerited love to give you what you don't deserve. What you and I deserve as sinners in the hands of an angry God, as the sermon title goes, is nothing but His wrath, His judgment, His condemnation, and His assignation to eternal hell. One sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God and deserves an infinite punishment. Grace is God's giving you what you don't deserve. Instead, coming to you in free, unmerited love to give you that which He requires of you. And peace. Peace with God to be sure that your conscience can be salved, that God in Christ has reconciled you to Himself, making peace where once there was hostility and hatred and enmity. Yes. But also inward peace. Look at chapter 4. Mentioned earlier, chapter 4 and verse 7. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace between you and God. Peace in your heart and mind. And peace, that Old Testament concept which Rabbi Paul conveys here, shalom, of harmony and peace in relationship with others, other Christians. Grace to you and peace. Can I remind you from this introductory greeting, which I often use for the blessing to open our worship service, the immense significance of what happens when we assemble together in worship on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon? The book of Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire, and therefore we're called to worship Him with reverence and with awe. No less so than when that fire came out and consumed Nadab and Abihu or Abihu. He's a consuming fire. He's three times holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the whole earth is full of His glory. And Isaiah heard and saw and knew he was about to die. I am a man of unclean lips. And I live amongst a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. Sunday morning, God calls you as those upon whom He has placed His name Christian. God calls you as His dearly loved people. God calls you as those whom He has called out of darkness into the light of the kingdom of His own beloved Son. And He calls you to appear before Him. And as those words from the Psalms are read as God calling you into His presence, He doesn't lower the boom. He doesn't judge and condemn. He doesn't remind you of all the sins which you committed in thought, word, and deed, and every day of the week that's gone by, you filthy, rotten, stinking sinner.
Amen.
First words He says, grace to you and peace. How can you fulfill such a high and holy calling? By looking to the hills from whence your help comes. Our help comes from the Lord, our Father, and Jesus Christ, His Son, our Savior. Grace to you and peace. Lastly, look if you would at the text. Not only at the Christian's label, saints in Christ and slaves, Christian's Lord, but the Christian's location, who are at Philippi, Last week, in looking at Acts chapter 16, we considered the historical context of how the church at Philippi began, how God did a marvelous work of grace in opening Lydia's heart and converting the pagan and the Philippian jailer, and began a church there of people from different races and different backgrounds and different economic strata to call his church. And here, as Paul begins the Philippian letter, he reminds them of where they're at. They're at Philippi. Why is that important? Well, as I mentioned to you last week, it was important to note the historical context, to realize that the Bible is not a book that just dropped out of heaven. It's written by a historical person, Luke in the case of Acts, Paul in the case of Philippians, two historical people, actual flesh and blood persons, in an actual historical location and setting. We noted some of the importance of that for themes that occur later in the book of Acts. But here, as Paul designates these defining characteristics of a Christian, he designates once again for them that they are at Philippi. That yes, as Christians, they were separated from the world. They were called out of the world and separated unto God. That as Christians, as saints, they now live in a different sphere, a different order of things. But they are still at Philippi. They're still in the world. There is still work to do. There are still tasks for the Master to be done. You're at Philippi, Paul says, a Roman colony, a prominent city. You're in the world. You're called to be a Christian there and then. This theme will be, of course, familiar to many of you. It's that conveyed by the Lord Jesus Christ in His high priestly prayer, John 17, when He prayed for Christians as those who were to be in the world, but not of the world. To be a Christian isn't to run away from the world. It's not to retreat from the world. It's not to withdraw from the world. It's not to gather in a holy huddle and hang on until the Lord comes back or until He translates me to glory. It's to be at Philippi. For Murph, it's to be at New York, the metropolitan area. You're to be a Christian here in New York. You're to be a Christian tomorrow when you go to work, when you do your household chores, when you change those diapers, moms. You're to be a Christian on the job, in the school. You're a Christian. My children will tell you, my boys particularly, as those who occasionally get driven to the train, one of the last things I'll often say to them in the morning before they go away for 8 hours is, you're a Christian. Don't forget that. My friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, saints, slaves of the Master who bought you with His own precious blood, you are called to be a Christian today, tomorrow, this week, every day, everywhere. For that's who you are. Let's pray.